Good morning. Welcome, church. It's nice to see each and every one of you. If you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. The title of the message is Unshakable. Unshakable realities for an ever-shaken world. Unshakable. Hebrews chapter 12. As you're opening your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to just read to you an update from the Africa team, from Pastor Christopher, kind of an update on the Bibles that you so graciously and generously help provide. Christopher wrote this: "Today's delay provided a wonderful opportunity to procure Swahili Bibles to distribute to the churches we will visit beginning tomorrow. This was an amazing spectacle to witness. The little store did not have as many Bibles as we desired to purchase, but that did not stop them from rounding up what we asked. As the day went on, we saw a motorcycle come several times with boxes of Bibles strapped on board. Teenagers seemed to appear inexplicably from the tree line behind the store carrying boxes of Bibles. There were even ladies who walked up with boxes of Bibles balanced on their heads. They were coming from everywhere, it seemed. And the Lord provided all we were seeking and more. When it was all done, the little store's shelves were bare. We gave a couple boxes to the local pastor here, and he said with great emotion, 'This is beyond blessing. I don't know what you call it. The church will be blessed.' These are the gifts at work here in the Africa family. We played a part in that by God's grace. Is that not a sweet thing? That we cleared the shelves in the area with Bibles that are going to go in the hands of people to read in their own language. Thank you. And what a great testimony of God's work. Let's turn our attention now to God's word in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 18. Our text this morning will be verses 18 through 24. If you have your Bible open and you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go, church. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Father, thank you so much for your grace that abounds towards us this morning, that we can come because of your Son Jesus to your heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, to Mount Zion. Thank you, Lord, that we have come this morning because of Christ your Son to the church of the firstborn, that we are a part of your family. Thank you, Father, that we have come this morning not only to the kingdom of God, to the church of God, but Father, we have come to you, the judge of all, and stand righteous because Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord, that we have come to your kingdom, to your work, to your church, to your Son, and Lord, to your faithfulness to make just men perfect. And so, Father, in our gathering this morning, in our little taste of eternity, in our little participation in this temporal world of the everlasting kingdom, Father, may you be honored and blessed and glorified. Father, I pray that you would be exalted. I pray, Father, that Jesus would be seen and that, Lord, you would minister to your people and that you, Father, would save any here and any that hear this message that are far off from you and need cleansing and need a new start in Jesus. Father, we pray for the needs of our congregation. Lord, we pray for the need for protection and strength for the team in Africa. Thank you for what you have done with those Bibles. Thank you, Lord, that your word is going out. Thank you for how you're working abroad through this congregation. And Lord, we lift up our local needs here, that Father, you would provide laborers for the work of the ministry, that we would be able to further the work of discipleship and evangelism, that you would meet our need within the sound ministry, the worship ministry, children's ministry, gatekeepers, and abroad. Thank you for those that serve, but Father, we pray that our team would get a little bit bigger for your name's sake. So we give you this time now in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. There is an unshakable reality for you and I in an ever-shaken world. Have you ever taken a moment to realize just how often this world and our lives are shaken by the day-to-day or by the major events? To kind of put it in perspective, let's go back to just the last century and let's just imagine for a moment that you and I, we are all born in 1900. We go way back there. You would find this, that if you were born in 1900, when you are 14 years old, World War I started and would end on your 18th birthday with 22 million people killed. Later that year, as a teenager, the Spanish flu epidemic hits the planet and runs all the way through to your 20s, leaving 50 million people dead in those few years. When you're 29, wow, the height of life right there, right? The peak, the Great Depression begins and unemployment hits 25% and global GDP drops 27%, running until you are 33 years old. The country nearly collapses along with the world economy, and when you turn 39, not even over the hill yet, World War II starts. By the time that you are 41, the United States is fully pulled into World War II, and between your 39th and 45th birthday, 75 million people perish in the war, and the Holocaust claims 6 million lives. At 52, the Korean War starts, and 5 million perish. At 55, the Vietnam War begins, and for many years it continues on. Approaching 62, can you think about it, like retirement is on the horizon. The Cuban Missile Crisis comes. And in that moment, there is the sign or the thought of complete annihilation of the planet. And by the time you hit 75, finally the Vietnam War closes. We live in a world that is ever shaken. We live in a world, think about it, that constantly has change and uncertainty, that is constantly turned upside down. I mean, think about it for a moment in your own life where you realize things that you thought were unshakable were shaken. Right? Like you think, my health, it's unshakable. I've been healthy. My parents were healthy. My grandparents were healthy. Like, I've got good genes, right? And then in a moment, you wake up and your life is different. Pain or an ache leads you to the doctor in a series of tests, and you realize that your health has been shaken. Your family may seem unshakable. It's like, man, the kids are doing well. Everything seems to be good. Our relationship is built on trust. And then you discover some things and the family is shaken. Your income, I'm set up. My investments are good. I'm on the right track. I'm keeping budget. I'm paying off debt or I have none. Oh, we almost have the house paid off. We're almost there for our goal. But you know throughout your life that can quickly be shaken. Like, we live in a world with the reality that it is ever shaken and rattled and rocked. But you find in this section of Hebrews, as the writer ends his letter, he wants to give you and I some unshakable realities. Some real rock-solid foundations to help us when our life may be shaken, when our life may be turned upside down. If you look at this, to take a minute and kind of look at the letter as a whole, you have a writer who is writing to a church of Jewish believers who are being shaken. If you were to look at Hebrews and you would see the writer writing to them, you'd find that there's kind of two results to them being shaken in their faith. The first reason why they're shaken is that they're very immature. They haven't matured in the Lord. They haven't matured in the faith. They've kind of stayed baby Christians, and so they're not equipped to handle things when life gets shaken. You find in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food." They're shaking because they're immature. They're bottle fed. They like those little pouches of meals that are pureed and squeezed out of a tube. You find the second thing about their shaken condition, the church is suffering. If you looked in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 through 34, you'd find that they're shaken because they're suffering, they're immature, but they're also suffering. Hebrews 10:32, listen to this to find out where they're at. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering? Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same thing. You suffered along with those who were being thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. Do you see how they're shaken? They're immature and uncertain. They're shaken because they're suffering, they're homeless, they're being thrown in prison, they're seeing people that they love mistreated and jailed, they're being ridiculed, they're being picked on by society, all because they have proclaimed faith in Jesus. And they're at this teetering point where they're thinking of not listening to the truth of Jesus and believing the gospel message of Jesus and returning back to their old way of life, because it's comfortable and it's safe. They're so shaken. Look at chapter 12. Look at verse 1. The writer, as he's bringing the letter to a close, he reminds them to run the race with endurance. Do you see it there? "Surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us," what? "Run with endurance the race set before us." But look just a few verses later. Look at verse 12. Look at their condition. They're shaken. It says, verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Do you see how they're shaken? They're struggling. They're like the individual that's going out on a workout, and I know there's a bunch of different kind of qualities or states of shape that we may be in. You know, you go out to run, and there's some of you, as you're running, we get like three houses down, and our knees are feeble, and our hands are coming down. Like, what did I get myself into? Then there's a few of you in here. Your knees get feeble on mile 25 of the marathon. Boy, we're really glad you came today. Actually, we really are. But you get the picture of being shaken, being feeble, beginning to question, is this worth continuing on? Is this worth remaining true to? To kind of step away from it means comfort. It means ease. let's pause for a moment and ask yourself, as a church, the current state of the Western church, are we struggling to mature? Do we know how to suffer? Like, do you feel the little rock or the shake in your pew this morning? And even in that, look at what you find in verse 25 in chapter 12. Before we see the unshakable realities, notice that even when our life is shaken, it says, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. You're still without excuse. We are given five unshakable realities because these realities should help us to not refuse to hear what God says and to be, as the text continues on, to remain faithful and reverent in our service to the Lord. Like, there's no excuse for a lack of obedience. There's no excuse to not continue to run the race with endurance, to not finish for God's glory and honor in our life. And the writer wants to help us and help these readers know, like, no, we have unshakable realities that we can put all of our life in and all of our dependency upon. And so look what you find in our scripture. These five unshakable realities in an ever-shaken world. You see, the first unshakable reality we will look at this morning, God's kingdom is unshakable. God's kingdom is unshakable. The kingdom of your life is turned upside down. Well, there's a reality for you. God's kingdom is unshakable. The second reality, God's church is unshakable. Your family is shaken. Your family is rocked and turned upside down. Do you know that there is a family in Christ, the church of God, that is unshakable? Thirdly, we find God's judgment is unshakable. God is faithful and true. He is just and right. His judgments are unshakable. Fourthly, we will find God's saints are unshakable. Your life has been shaken to its core as someone that you love and care for has passed from this life to another. God's saints are unshakable. There's a reality even in the midst of that shaken loss. Fifth and finally, where our hearts soar, God's Son is unshakable. And so let's understand there's some reality for us that are unshakable no matter what we may go through. But for us to see just how unshakable these realities are, notice what the writer does as we come into verse 18. The writer does this juxtaposition or this compare and contrast of two mountains. In verse 18, the first mountain we would understand from Exodus 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and 4 is Mount Sinai, the mountain where God gave his Ten Commandments, where he delivered his law, where God made what we'd understand through Hebrews as the Old Covenant, where God says, you shall do these things, and when you do these things, I will be your God, and if you do not do these things, you will surely perish. The second mountain is described in our text in verse 22 as Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And look at the comparison we find in these unshakable realities. You find the comparison between Sinai and Zion. First, one mountain is physical and the other one is spiritual. You see in verse 18, it's a mountain that can be touched. We're talking about a physical location where the physical law was given. But then if you go down to verse 22, you find that Mount Zion is spiritual. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. To kind of compare, to understand the unshakable realities we will discover, he continues on in that Mount Zion, Mount Sinai comparison. There is trembling versus celebrating. As you come to Mount Sinai, you find in verse 19 and verse 21 that there is a trembling, a fear. It's a terrifying scene. It even says of Moses that I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But if you come to verse 22, Mount Zion is a place of joyful celebration when it speaks of this innumerable amount of angels. So you've got a party in one mountain and you have utter and complete fear on the other. If you go down in a comparison, you see in verse 20 and 23 a third comparison. One mountain, it's deserving of death, while the other, at the other mountain, you're made perfect. Right? Verse 20, to touch the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, the law and the old covenant, it brought death. You perished by those commands. Even if an animal was to touch that mountain when God descended, they were to be speared or stoned. But look at verse 23, Mount Zion. It's a place where just men are made perfect. So, you get shaken at one mountain, and then you find out the other mountain is unshakable, and there's some realities there. And so look at how it progresses through. If you find first, as we don't stop at, but kind of pass through the mountain where God delivered his law, Mount Sinai, you see that God shakes sinful man, and God shakes the people with fear. If you look at verse 18 through 19, you find that there's seven observations made about this mountain. They're terrifying observations. They're very sensory. They're observations of touch, of sound, of smell, of sight. It's an experience as they come there. And in each one of these seven observations are very intense and terrifying. It's as if the author is trying to kind of paint this picture to the people that are thinking, I think my life is so shaken right now, I'm just going to quit following after the Lord, and I'm going to return back to our old system where I fit in with my family. And I'm no longer homeless, and I'll just kind of earn my way to God. He paints that picture so horribly to kind of snap us straight. It's kind of like this. If you've ever had a child or a grandchild that's trying to do something that you know that they shouldn't do, because if they do it, they can get hurt. I don't know if you've ever been like me, you kind of make up or you explain to them like the most severe consequence that could happen. You go to somebody's house and they've got a candle burning in the bathroom, you know, some weird pine fragrance patchouli candle in the restroom. And kids go in those restrooms, they see those candles and it's like, ooh, fire. Right? And you're like, don't play with the fire. And they come out, you played with the fire, didn't you? No. Well, your right eyebrow did and it's gone. Like, so what you do is when you're a parent or grandparent, you let them know like how severe the consequence could be. Like, hey, don't mess with that candle. And I've been known to be a little extreme. Don't mess with that candle, man. That'll not only burn your right eyebrow out, but then it'll catch your hair on fire and your shirt on fire, and you'll be running down the hall, I'm on fire! And then we'll have to take you to the hospital. And if you want to see pictures of burn victims, I'm not going to touch the candle. We're like, really expensive. That's what the author does here. Look at the seven observations. You come to a mountain that can be touched, like this physical mountain you look up at and you find that it burns with fire. Then you see it's described in the text as blackness, darkness, or gloom. Then he goes a little bit further and he says it's a tempest. Then there's the sound of these trumpets, that when you see the trumpets blasted in the scripture, it's an end time event. It is the rocking of creation. And then there's the voice of words, or the voice of God descends. And this is such an intense moment as they're thinking, I'm going to leave this and go back to comfort. You find to go back, look at this, at this mountain, God's presence was overwhelming to them. Like, let it settle in, the options. The law of God, you find there that the presence of God was overwhelming. If you have your own Bible, I'd encourage you to write down, next to kind of verse 18, write down Deuteronomy 5, 23 through 27. Like, listen to the account of how overwhelming the presence of God was as he descended on this mountain, as he is seen in the fire, in the darkness, in the smoke, in the cloud, in the trumpet, and his voice is heard. It says, so it was when he heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, Why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. Do you see how overwhelmed they are by the glory and the majesty of God as he descends on the mountain? That they think, like, we can't hear it anymore, the presence of God. We are going to die if he continues on. They plead with Moses, you talk to him and you tell us what he says, because his words, his holiness and his might is so powerful, it will consume us. It's overwhelming. You find at this mountain, God's presence was unapproachable. If you look at verse 19 through 21, you see that they're not able to come up to the mountain. They're not able to touch the mountain. They're trembling with fear. He's utterly and completely unapproachable in all of his holiness. Raymond Brown writes this: under the old covenant, God's holiness and majesty were emphasized by those natural signs which accompanied his presence. Sometimes a blazing fire, at other times deep darkness and gloom, and the piercing blast of the celestial trumpets. Under the old covenant, the emphasis was on the infinite distance between God and man. Like, set the stage. He goes, to leave Christ is to do nothing but really recognize the infinite distance between you and God. You find one last little observation, verse 21. Look at this. They speak of Moses, and Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is likely taken from Moses' response in Deuteronomy chapter 9. But look at this, like the leader, the mediator, the go-between, he even's like, man, this, I'm afraid, I'm terrified. Like, it's one thing for you to be terrified, but then the one who's kind of in control or your go-between, when they're terrified, it's like, man, if you're flying somewhere and the captain's freaking out, that's going to affect you. We went to the beach this last week, and I found myself out in the water with several of my children, and I'm doing my best as a dad to, like, try to keep them up from drinking salt water, and man, that's work, I'll tell you. And I had my youngest daughter, Finley, and Finley has this gift to cling to me, kind of something in between like an octopus and a barnacle. Right, like right there, and I picked up an observation. Every wave that came, we'd either go over it or under it. And after each wave, Finley would ask me, Dad, are you okay? And I'm like, yeah, I'm okay. The next wave, Dad, are you okay? Yeah, I'm good. And I'm like, am I okay? Right? And she kept asking me, and it dawned on me when I see Moses' response here, man, if we were out in those waves and one would have come and we went under it, and then we came out of the water and she said, Dad, are you okay? And I said, no, hon, I'm freaking out right now. I think we might die. That would not be very reassuring for her. But look at what it says of Moses, the one who would go and be the mediator. It says that he was afraid. Like, you see how radical the life is shaken? As we come to this, look at this. You find in verse 25 that you should not refuse him who speaks. Like, this voice of God, we must take this seriously. And so I want you to think, if you're maybe in your life is being shaken, and you're beginning to question your faith, or you're beginning to not take it as serious, or you're beginning to kind of fade into the background, or kind of mix your faith in Christ with other things, there's a reality that Sinai gives us. And here it is, you're not good enough. Like, think about it for a minute. To go any other direction but Christ, because your life is being shaken, and you're like, well, why would God allow that to happen? You're not good enough. There is no other direction. Like, the very holiness of God that is seen in the fire, in the darkness, in the trumpets, and in the voice of God that made the people know that they would be consumed, it speaks this to you. You are not good enough to try to off-road your way into eternity. You're not good enough. The second observation at this mountain, just for where you may be and wanting to waffle between the world and being faithful to the Lord, you cannot come to God your way. You can't. This comparison of the two mountains, it's like, it's God's way. And so often we think like, well, I'm just going to find my way to God, and we're just going to go on this journey, God and I, and God's going to accept me. Come to this mountain and see him in all of his majesty and power. And try to come to that mountain and go, I'm just going to climb up here my way. You can't come to God your way. Look at the third thing I'd encourage you to consider if your life is being shaken, your sin does matter. The children of Israel were aware of their sinfulness, and they're like, if he continues to speak, we'll die, we'll be consumed because of our sin. Like to think, well, I don't know how really true it is that the Bibles talk about sin, because I'm living my life and it doesn't really seem to matter. I don't really seem to have these consequences. So I sin, but so what? I'm still having a pretty good life. Come to that mountain, you see that sin does matter. It brings death. So if you may be questioning, you haven't been not brought to that mountain. You have, verse 22, been brought to these unshakable realities. Come now to the other mountain, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Unshakable reality number one. Look at this, God's kingdom. You're shaken, you're struggling, you're wondering where to go, you're wondering what to believe, you're beginning to doubt. Let this unshakable reality come to you. Come to Mount Zion this morning and understand it is unshakable. That your kingdom can be shaken, this nation can be shaken, this community can be shaken, but the kingdom of God is unshakable. Look, if you please would, in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be what? Cannot be what? It's unshakable. And listen to what he says. Because we have this unshakable reality of the kingdom of God, verse 28, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Because life is being shaken, because it's turned upside down, look at what the writer says. It is no excuse to be disobedient. It's no excuse to not serve God acceptably and with reverence, to not walk with him in godly fear, because you have come to Mount Zion, an unshakable kingdom. Description of this kingdom, God's kingdom, it's Mount Zion, it's the city of the living God, verse 22. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. These great descriptions of the kingdom of God that we are a part of today, but we will inherit and enjoy into eternity that has no end. It's described as Mount Zion. This is very unique and important. Mount Zion was known for having two peaks. And God's people did some interesting things on each of the peaks. On one peak, Mount Moriah, they built the temple to worship God, where the priest would tend to the duties. On the second peak, it belonged to the king, and it was there that the house and the palaces of the house of David, King David, was built. Look at what you find as you have come to this unshakable reality of God's kingdom. You come to Christ, who is the priest and the king for all of us. You come to his spiritual, everlasting kingdom, whom believers before us have longed for. You come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come this morning to the unshakable reality of the kingdom of God. As the writer says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builders and maker is God. Or in chapter 11, verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The unshakable reality, God's kingdom, God is the builder and the maker. God has prepared a place, if you looked in Revelation chapter 21, in his kingdom where we overcome all things and he is our God and we shall be his son. You come to the kingdom of God. Look at this unshakable reality. You find a radical shift in verse 22. There's an innumerable amount of angels in assembly. The ESV, the New Living, many of the translations give you the understanding of what these angels are doing. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels come to this mountain, and the text says that they're in joyful celebration. They're throwing a party. Gabriel is DJing, right? They're setting up the lights. It's like all of these heavenly jams. I mean, look at the difference. Mount Sinai, stop it, we're going to die. Mount Zion, look at this. It's the city of the living God. God dwells with his people. And the myriad of angels celebrate and rejoice what is going on. The fear has diminished. Joy has been replaced because at this mountain, Christ has accomplished a work. We get a little glimpse of these angels in God's kingdom that's everlasting, that is unshakable. They are gathered by the thousands upon thousands, and they are in joyful celebration, and they are declaring, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In other words, think for a moment. Have you not come this morning to Mount Zion? Have you not come as a part of the kingdom of God? Is it not fair to say that the angels have come to worship? The angels are celebrating as they look upon the church of God and they see the work of the Lamb who is slain to save us and to forgive us and to change us. This unshakable reality, God's kingdom. But look, secondly, unshakable reality number two, God's church. You have come this morning. Verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Like, have you ever stopped to consider that what we are doing this morning as a part of the church, our assembling together, the corporate gathering of the local church, we get to participate in this temporal passing world in an eternal heavenly kingdom of God gathering. Like, this is sacred. And the unshakable reality is that if you are in Christ, you have come this morning to participate in something, the church of the firstborn, that in Christ you can be a part of, and it will never be shaken. Look at how unshakable this reality is for you. You may be rejected by family. You may be rejected by coworkers. You may be rejected by neighbors because of your dedication to the Lord and being a follower of Jesus. And so guess what? You have come to an unshakable reality, the church of the living God. He says the church of the firstborn. Now, if you look at Scripture, you find that Jesus is referred to as the firstborn. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. And it does not mean that Jesus was created. Does not mean that Jesus came into existence. No, that phrase for Christ in the firstborn means that he has this preeminence. He is above, he is sovereign, he is the first over all. As the Bible says, he's the head of the church. But do you know, because of his work, look at this, this unshakable reality, all that believe in Jesus, you are like his sons, his firstborn. Which carries this very distinct, unshakable truth. You have an inheritance in Christ that cannot be taken. We are heirs with God in Christ, the Bible says. You may have been taken advantage of, mistreated. You may have been swindled out of things. But you come as a part of the church of the firstborn with an inheritance as heirs to the kingdom of God, having all of the spiritual blessings in Christ. But there's more. The church of the firstborn also has their names registered in heaven. Do you see that? And our desire to seek for a place in this world, to try to fit in, to compromise with family or neighbors or coworkers, will you just pause and see this unshakable reality? Your name is registered in God's book of life. Jesus even said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Like, we're foreigners. We don't belong here. And so if you go about this world and you are fitting in and everybody loves you, you need to kind of check your life. We should be those awkward ones. We should be those ones who are like, they're total foreigners. They don't get our customs. No, because my customs are everlasting and eternal, and they're seated in God in Christ. Right? You see, their names are written in his book of life. They're recorded. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, we're fellow citizens. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we eagerly await for him to return as Savior. Like unshakable reality, God's church. I like what one commentator, Andrews says. He says this, but let us not forget that the only manifestation we have of this assembly on earth is the local church. Imperfect as it is, with no visible glory and little visible strength, the local gathering of believers is nevertheless where the heavenly Jerusalem intrudes into space and time. And we should remember this and hold the local church in high esteem. We've gone through an incredibly challenging last year. There has been a lot of uncertainty. There has been a lot of tough decision and struggle. And we've come out of much of it. Things have changed drastically, but will you just pause and consider the unshakable reality of God's church? And I'd like to speak to even those of you online this morning. Are you a part of God's church? It's an unshakable reality, the gathering of the church, and we participate in it. Can I plead with you? Come back. Gather with God's people. Think about it, this unshakable reality, God's church. Don't let the church be anything less than a priority in your life. Don't let this sacred gathering be, if I have time, if I get around to it, if I wake up on time, if I feel like it, let it be a priority in your life, because it's your one moment in this temporal life to participate in the unshakable reality of eternity. Thirdly, consider if these sacred gatherings are a glimpse into eternity, let nothing temporal get in the way. We take no boat, no river, no bike, no football, no baseball, no TV into eternity. The church is brought into eternity. Fourth, consider if we can't gather because we are too comfortable at home, can we gather when our freedoms are taken away from us? Will we gather when it's no longer as comfortable as sweet air conditioning is like 108 out right now? Will we still pay that cost? Look at this unshakable reality, God's church. Look at third, God's judgment. Find in verse 23, it says, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and look at this, to God, the judge of all. Now, wait, I don't know if you've noticed this. We have this kind of shift, Mount Sinai and all the trembling and the fear and the glory and majesty of God. Mount Zion, the angels are celebrating. There is a rejoicing. There is the church of God. There are the angels of God. It's this wonderful thing, but look at what you're greeted with. The God who is at Sinai in the thunder and in the fire and in the darkness and in the gloom is also the God that is the God of Zion. God's judgment is the third unshakable reality. The writer writes in chapter 4 that all things are laid bare and naked before the Lord, in which we will give an account. We give an account for our life before God. That fear seems to have slipped away for a minute, but there's still the reality that God is just in his judgments and he does bring righteousness. And the writer even goes further in chapter 10 and verse 30 where it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you see that God's judgment is still present? There's an unshakable reality to all of humanity that all will stand and give an account, that God is a judge that is just and true, that he punishes unrighteousness, that those that do guilty or those that are guilty and do wrong and are unforgiven will stand before him. I think of it this way. You've been shaken by the abuse that you have faced, the mistreatment, the way in which you were raised, the things that have happened, the way you've been taken advantage of, and those people that have done those things to you, it seems like they got away scot-free with it, and it has shaken your life. Will you come to Mount Zion and see the God who is judge of all, and he will render justice? They may have seemed to have gotten away with it in this life, but they will stand before God and give judgment. To show you just how real this is, when we were going through Mark, I had had a moment in one of the messages where I told you about my grandfather, whom I had shared the Lord with pretty much all my life. The whole family did, and he wasn't doing well. And a few weeks passed, my grandpa slipped into eternity. He died. He breathed his last. The evening before he had passed away, I went over there to see him and to plead with him like one last time. For decades, we had shared with him, and he said, I want nothing to do with that. I don't have time with it, and some other colorful phrases and terminology, but we're at church, and I'm a Christian. And I went into his room, and I looked at him, and he was coherent, but he wasn't really able to speak, and I did what I had done my best to do all my life, and I shared Jesus with him, and I said, Grandpa, I'm here to tell you, your family, we can go no further with you. We have gone as far as we can, and death is at your door, but just like I've told you since I was a teenager, there is one that can go all the way with you. We can go no further, but Jesus can be with you. You can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Grandpa, and fear no evil, because he can be with you. I shared with him, you realize in this moment, there's no good that you've done to save you from this death. There's nothing that you can do to change it, but Christ has died for you. And I did my best. I gave him the gospel. And I can tell you that I have no sign that my grandpa believed in Jesus. I can't tell you, I interpreted this one blink when I said something, surely he repented. I can't tell you any of that. But I can come to here and I can tell you, but God is the judge of all. And that though my grandpa could have very well perished and died in his sins and will stand before God and be judged, I look at the God who is the judge of all. And I even see him in my grandpa's life, and he has been so gracious to him. He saw the work of Christ in his children. He saw the work of Christ in his children's children. And he saw the work of Christ in his children's children's children. And so this unshakable reality that he is judge, I'm caught up that his judgments are just, his judgments are true and righteous, and no one is without excuse, or is without excuse, and will give an account. But we come to this mountain and look at this. There's nothing to fear for us, because in Christ the just shall live by faith. We come to God, who's the judge of all, and those that are in Jesus, that trust in Christ, guess what? The verdict comes upon us, not guilty. We have Christ's righteousness. Look at, fourthly, God's saints are unshakable. You see, attached to the judgment of God, God the judge of all, there's this close result, like his judgment, the just men are made perfect. So often this is looked at as the Old Testament saints, those that looked forward to Jesus' coming, the David, Moses, Ruth, Jacob, Esther, Abraham, like they looked forward to the promise. But it goes far beyond that. Look at this. There is a unshakable reality that God's saints are made perfect, complete, lacking nothing in their relationship with God, fully restored from sin, delivered from sin. The just made perfect is this great reality that is unshakable to anyone whose life is shaken to the core by death, by the loss of a loved one, and they slip out of this life into eternity. If they be a believer, there's this unshakable reality. That just man, that just mom and dad have been made perfect in God. There is no more sin. The battle has been conquered. The consequence of sin is extinguished. The separation that sin brings is removed. They are made perfect, as Revelation 7, 16 through 17 speaks. They drink of the living water, and every tear is wiped from their eyes. It crescendos in this final unshakable reality, God's Son. Look at what he says, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We come finally to the unshakable reality of Jesus. The unshakable reality of the Son of God that makes our approach into the presence of God possible, that allows you and I to come to Mount Zion, come to the city of God, come into the kingdom of God. It's because, look at this, Jesus is this mediator. Both mountains have a mediator. The old covenant, that mountain that burned with fire, Moses was that mediator. And remember him, he was a little afraid. He could only come down the mountain and give the people God's word. But look at you come to Mount Zion, this new covenant of precious promises, this new agreement God brings with you, this everlasting agreement that God brings with you. And his Son comes from heaven down to earth. He comes not only as Moses came and gave the word of God. Look at this. The Son comes who is the word of God in flesh dwelling among us. The Word of God, Jesus comes as the mediator of this new covenant, these precious promises in which God bears the responsibility to unite man in God as one, to bring man into relationship with God. And it's described as the sprinkling of blood. Christ's own life ratifies and seals this everlasting covenant in his blood, that it says it speaks something better than Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, Abel has a brother by the name of Cain, and Cain and Abel both bring offerings to the Lord, and Abel brings an offering that is pleasing to God. The firstborn of his choice lambs, he brings an offering to the Lord, and God is pleased with it. When Cain sees it, he becomes upset with his brother, and in Genesis chapter 4, you have the first murder. Cain kills his brother Abel, and God confronts Cain, and God says that his blood cries out. The Bible says that the blood of Abel cries out for judgment and vengeance. But look at what you see in Jesus, this mediator between God and man who brings this new covenant. While Abel's blood cries out for judgment and vengeance, the blood of Jesus, oh, that warm, precious blood, it cries out forgiveness and reconciliation. It cries out, hey, you can come to the Mount of God, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at where this comes together. Christ is our mediator. Christ is the one. If you look over the text carefully, the kingdom of God, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you and me. Is it not true? I've gone to prepare a place, he says, the city of the living God. It's Jesus that the multitude of angels worship in joyful celebration. It's Jesus that they say, worthy is the Lamb. It's Jesus that they declare of his power and rejoice and party over his work. It is Jesus who is the head of the church of the firstborn. It is Christ who is our Savior. It is Christ who brings us together. Look at the text yet again. It is Jesus who justifies that those are justify those that believe in him, and they can stand as not guilty before the judgment of God. It's Jesus whose righteousness is on display in the presence of God's courtroom. Will you look at the text yet again? It is Jesus that we see brings to completion that work that he starts in every believer, that just men may be made perfect. And look at it once more. Jesus is humanity's mediator. Jesus does not negotiate terms between one group and another. How does Jesus bring God and man together? How does he, in one end, man in his sinfulness, and God in his holiness, bring them together? He does it in the cross, where he sheds his blood and he dies on our behalf, that we can have these unshakable realities. Father, thank you. Thank you that, Lord, we may leave this wonderful gathering this morning and our lives may be further shaken. It may be turned upside down by potentially a phone call or something we walk into, but Lord, may we not forget the unshakable realities that we have in your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that in this world we are foreigners and strangers. That our language, that our citizenship, that our actions, that our behavior is not of this world. Thank you, Father, that we are a part of your church, not just locally, but globally. Thank you, Father, that we even got to see just how large and incredible your work is around this globe as we read the account of all the Swahili Bibles that were purchased. Father, thank you that we gather here this morning. We as it were, come to Mount Zion, to innumerable angels in joyful celebration, to the church of the firstborn. Thank you, God, that we come and we know that you are the judge of all, and that because of Jesus, we can be forgiven and stand righteous in your courtroom. We can be found not guilty. But thank you, Lord, that not only have you provided an opportunity for forgiveness, but that, Lord, you are just and true in all of your judgments. And Father, thank you so much that while some in our church have left this world for eternity, that God, we are comforted with the unshakable reality that just men are made perfect. Thank you that we have brothers and sisters that suffered from cancer, from stroke, from disease, that are made perfect because of your grace. Father, thank you that we come this morning to your Son, Jesus, who gave his life on the cross, who died for our sins, and Lord, makes us new and a part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen.